Well, this morning, what a joy it is to honor the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And I want to do so this morning by considering the resurrection really from three vantage points: the past, the future, and then the present and its implications. So let me just give a, I guess you'd say, like a quick fact sheet on the past and the future, and then I want to focus us in on the present. First, just to consider the past, really what we're talking about, the facts of a man coming back from the dead. According to my calculations, this was 1989 years ago, early on Sunday morning. Jesus, the Son of God, who had been virgin-born, who demonstrated himself to be the Son of God by word and deed, and to be Israel's Messiah, who was falsely accused and crucified by the Jews on a Roman cross. He was lovingly buried in a tomb by his disciples, who thought this would be their last final act of devotion to their leader, now dead. But this Jesus rose from the grave by the power of God. The stone rolled away. The guards fainted for fear of what they saw. Jesus left behind the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes as a sure signal to his disciples and to anyone else who wanted to investigate that he was no longer dead. He was alive forevermore. And over the course of the next 40 days, he appeared on different occasions and at various times and to different disciples, first to Mary and then Peter and then all the apostles and then two on the road to Emmaus and then Thomas and then to his half-brother James and to five of his disciples on the shore of Galilee, even to a group of over 500 at one time. Paul writes such proofs in 1 Corinthians 15 to, as it were, say, look, fact check me on this. This really happened. These witnesses are alive. Go ask them. Some of them are dead already, he says, but ask the witnesses. There were so many and so many different witnesses. After Jesus' resurrection, he spoke. He was touched. He ate food. He taught his disciples over the period of 40 days of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Spirit, and their assignment to be witnesses for him in this world. And then he ascended bodily into heaven in the clouds right in front of them with a promise that he would return one day in similar fashion to take his assigned place as the rightful king of earth and every man's final judge. These are the facts. Men have always doubted the resurrection, not because there's any lack of evidence, but because the implications that the king is alive is just too much to bear. So, like Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, men still concoct clever but implausible accounts of what happened to the body of Jesus. But these are the facts. The resurrection validates all that Jesus said and did. See, mere men no longer have any power once they die. God alone has power over death. And thus, God raising Jesus from the grave placed God's seal on all that Jesus had done. Most importantly, Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was the Son of God. His resurrection certifies that. He was, Paul says, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. His life and all his words had already said that, but this certifies, this validates the resurrection does, his place as Son of God. But also, later in Paul's writing to the Romans, in Romans 4:25, he says that the resurrection puts Jesus forward as the Lamb of God. It guarantees our justification, the promise of sins to all who put their faith in him. Paul says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised from the dead for our justification. The true King of every man, the Son of God, and the true Savior of men, the Lamb of God. Men rejected him as such and crucified him, but God overruled their judgment and raised him from the dead. This is unique to Jesus in all of history. Look, there have been other men who have performed miracles. There have been some men who have claimed that they were the Messiah. Few men actually have been brought to life, and two men even ascended into heaven alive. But none of them have done any more than one of those. Only Jesus has done all four. These are the facts. But what is the implication that Jesus is alive, the King? Well, there are future implications, and there are present implications. Let's consider the future implications first. Primarily, the fact that Jesus is not done. He came bodily out of the grave. He did not merely die and then go to heaven like all men and to stand before God. No, he came out of the grave as if to say, I'm not done yet. What is the future of Jesus? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that Jesus will return. Behold, John says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Jesus will return, but also Jesus will judge. Revelation 1:18, Jesus himself says there to John, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And I will assign each man to his place, either in heaven with the Father or separate from the Father in the lake of fire. Jesus says this in John 5, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus himself will assign each to his eternal place as man's judge. But third, Jesus then will reign. This is the future for Jesus as earth's king for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. It is not safe to ignore such future implications. And the church has always proclaimed that men should turn from ignoring and rebelling against God and put their faith in the Son of God alone for their full, final, future safety. What else will you do with the fact that a man who claimed to be God and the only Savior of men came back to life from the grave? No one does that. That is impossible for a man to do on his own. Only God has done this. You can foolishly seek to explain it away, or you can wisely ask yourself, who is this Jesus, and what is this eternal life that he offers? These are the future implications. But let's focus on the present. What are the implications that Jesus the King is alive today? What are the implications for our lives? This is where I want to focus our attention. And to do so, I want to ask to turn to Acts chapter 3. I want to go back to the original witnesses of the resurrection, the original disciples of Jesus, those who were with him for 3 years, those whom he taught after his resurrection, the things of the kingdom, and hear how they lived and what they spoke in the reality that the King is alive. And my hope this morning is that it might spur us all on to live and speak as we see exemplified for us here in Acts chapter 3. The context here of Acts 3 is this is shortly after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and then 10 days later, him sending the Holy Spirit to come upon 120 believers at one time. Peter then boldly preaching on that day, and 3,000 of the men in Jerusalem hear that word and believe in Jesus and join the apostles in following Jesus. This chapter, that was chapter 2, this chapter seems to be very shortly after that event. And first, what I want you to see is that this really is a resurrection account. What happens here in Acts chapter 3 is directly related to Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Follow along in the text. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a present-day story. This is not the past, the fact of the resurrection. This is in the church age. This is not the future, the far future implications of Jesus' resurrection. This is happening in the present, if you will. I want you to see two present implications of Jesus' resurrection in this account. First, I want you to see Peter and John's inner transformation. It is no small detail that Luke records it was Peter and John about whom this account is told. Two things you ought to know about Peter and John. 2 months ago, on the night when Jesus was arrested and tried and eventually crucified, it is Peter who took a sword and was trying to take a man's head off. 2 months ago, prior to the resurrection, Peter and John were huddled indoor for fear of the Jews. And here they are, boldly gathering in the temple, the very place where your leader has been arrested, falsely accused, and publicly executed on a cross. And they are there, trembling in fear. But when that same leader comes back from the dead on the third day, Peter and John are filled with boldness and confidence to represent him openly. Not the kind of boldness that Peter exemplified in the garden and Jesus said, "Put your sword away," but a kind of confidence and boldness to speak and act. There's a present-day implication for us as well. We who have a tendency to cower in fear. Notice also the compassion in Peter and John. As I said, Peter recently sought to sever a man's head off. John was the one a few months earlier who had asked Jesus if he wanted him to call down fire from heaven on the city of the Samaritans who would not receive them when they were traveling through. Even though these men had been with Jesus for 3 years, Jesus had to continually check their spirit, had to continually check the spirit of Peter, continually check the spirit of John. But now that Jesus had ascended into heaven and had then sent his own Spirit to live inside of all of those who believed in him, including Peter and John, transforming them to act in the reality of the kingdom of Jesus, that it does not advance itself like the kingdoms of this world, with sword and power, but rather through bold proclamation and fellowship with one another and acts of compassion on the weak. That's how the kingdom of God moves forward. The present day implication of both the boldness and the compassion of Peter and John is that we're not free to do ministry however we want to do ministry. We're not free to do ministry as Peter and John previously did by their own spirit and their own mind and thought. No, we are to be controlled by Jesus' own spirit. We can't just act as if Jesus is dead and we just take over his work here. Now, we must be filled with his spirit and actively guided by his heart. The second implication is that Jesus is the one actually ministering. If we're not careful here, we who are separated by this event by 1989 years, we might miss the incredible signal that this event, this miraculous healing, sent to everyone there in the temple courtyard. This is the exact kind of thing they had grown accustomed to Jesus doing over the past 3 years. An absolute miracle of a man who was lame from birth, being instantaneously healed by a word, being witnessed by a huge crowd, and everyone marveling. Jesus exercised divine power just through his person, and he did gracious acts of compassion. And yet, as everyone in Jerusalem knew, Jesus had died. No one missed that fact. Everyone knew it. And yet, all of a sudden, here his disciples, without him seemingly, were doing the exact kind of miracles that he had always done. And this wasn't, though, Jesus 2.0. This wasn't just, oh, Jesus was something special. Now these disciples are something special. No, it was not that the disciples were healing by their own power. Look at verse 6. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's not how Jesus healed people. He healed people in his own power, without any proclamation of God's power even. He was God. But Peter here healed this man by saying, in Jesus' name, you are healed. It was a signal to all that Jesus had active power still. But dead men have no power. Whatever good they did in their lifetime comes abruptly to an end at their death. I mean, you can put up a memorial to their name, you can create an organization in their name or something, but they themselves can't do anything else. The miracles would be unique to the apostles that we see Peter and John doing here. But the ongoing message and mission of Jesus is carried on through us, yet not by us, not in our own power, but rather the fact that Jesus is alive means that all of our preaching, all of our praying, all of our serving is not actually us doing it, but Jesus doing that through us. Jesus is alive, and this is a point that Peter is certain to make sure the people don't miss. Look at the next verses, the resurrection explanation that Peter gives there in verses 11 through 16. Look at the text. While he, this man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. I mean, basically, everyone in the temple just comes right to where they are. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, quote, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. You hear what Peter is doing there? He is giving Jesus directly the glory for this act and taking none of it to himself. After a profound leader of any sort has died, those who come after him may continue the same kinds of works that he did, but they do their own work. It's their work that they do. No one gives active credit to the old leader anymore, maybe for inspiring such things, but the work that new leaders in an organization do is their own work. They've stepped up to take the place he used to fill. But if the leader is still alive, and those working for him begin to take credit for themselves, how inappropriate is that? It's like the junior executive sitting at the conference table with the CEO when the quarterly earnings statements come in, and the junior CEO says, "Man, look at what me and my team have done." He won't be sitting at that table for very much longer. The present day implication of the resurrection of Jesus is that when we, his disciples, do any good in his name, we must give immediate credit to him or his spirit. He is the head of the church. He is alive, and he is deserving of all immediate glory for anything that is done. Oh, church, let's give it to him. Who is the head of Adventure Club on Wednesday night? It's not Chuck Fenster. It's Jesus. Who's the head of the music that is beautifully played for us each week? It's not John. It's Jesus. Who is the one who has given money to the refugees in Ukraine? It's not our generosity. It's Jesus' generosity. We need to say it so, and we need to proclaim it, not just to ourselves, but to any who would hear. Perhaps if we were a little more cognizant of the everyday reality that Jesus is alive, then perhaps we'd be a little quicker, like Peter here, to make sure the world knows this fact. He gave him the glory. But second, I want you to see that what Peter proclaims here is a resurrection-intensive gospel message. Peter refers to the death and the resurrection of Jesus here, but I want you to notice how he refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 15. With this simple statement, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." This is the simple statement of Peter of the facts of the case, of Jesus' death and resurrection. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and we are doing this work in the power of his name. This is how Christ's death is depicted all throughout the book of Acts. All portions of gospel explanations in the book of Acts almost exactly reflect what Peter says here. I won't get you to turn to everyone, but let me just rehearse them for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts chapter 10, verse 39 and 40, as Peter proclaims now to the Gentiles this message. We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Acts chapter 13, as Paul proclaims, verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, as Paul proclaims there in the city of Athens, he concludes his sermon, having not mentioned the death of Jesus at all, he concludes, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not a mention of Jesus' death at all. Acts chapter 26, verse 23, as Paul testifies what he proclaimed in every city as he traveled around, Acts verse 26, 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What seems curiously missing for us is that Christ's death is simply stated as a fact with no statement of the atonement for our sins, that his death was a sacrifice for our sins. There's no mention of it in the preaching in the book of Acts. Now, the apostles, as they write letters to the churches, they would strongly emphasize this fact, that Christ's death was an atoning death. It was actually the payment for our sins. That's why God can be just and the justifier of those who have in faith in Jesus, because Jesus already paid for our sins. God's not just sweeping it under the rug. A debt has been paid, and that debt is the benefit of that debt being paid is now given to those who have faith in Christ. But in the book of Acts, we hear nothing of that. I don't mean to emphasize that in our gospel proclamation we should not mention that Jesus died for our sins. That is an essential part of the gospel. I'm simply saying that we should emphasize the resurrection as we proclaim the gospel to the lost. He's not a dead guy who will let you into heaven if you like him. No. He is the Son of God who rose from the dead. He is the King of kings who is alive forevermore. He is the creator of your soul that demands your allegiance. This is who Jesus is. Let us restore the essential place of Jesus' resurrection in our gospel proclamation to those who don't know Jesus. Proclaim to them first and foremost that he is the Son of God, who though he died, he has raised from the grave, and he is not finished yet. I dare to say that I'm afraid that many of us may feel, we wouldn't feel comfortable if we communicated the gospel, but we didn't mention that Jesus died for our sins. But we might feel comfortable saying we've communicated the gospel message even if we left the resurrection out. But for the apostles, as we see in the book of Acts, it was exactly the opposite. They didn't need to mention that Jesus died for our sins. They felt they must mention that Jesus rose from the grave, and by that power he has the ability to pronounce forgiveness of sins. The apostles in the letters to the churches would come back around and explain what that death meant. But for the apostles in the book of Acts, it was all about the resurrection and his power to give forgiveness of sins. It's a resurrection intensive gospel we see here. Third, let's consider how Peter concludes with resurrection hope, verses 17 to 26. I just want to focus on verses 17 to 21 here. Look at the text. And now, brothers, Peter's concluding. He's drawing it all together. Those are the facts. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God has foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The response. Peter points to the response. First, verse 17, that you would recognize your error of rejecting Jesus thus far in your life. That you would, verse 18, acknowledge what all the prophets foretold is true, that Jesus' death and resurrection was God's plan from the beginning, the only saving plan, the only opportunity for men to be reconciled to God. And thus, verse 19, you would repent and turn back. You would stop rejecting and start receiving. You would stop running and start returning to Jesus himself. And as you do, three promises you can stake your hope on, given to us in verses 19 to 21. Our hope. First, we see there in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Second, that times of refreshing will come from the presence, the very face of the Lord Jesus. And third, that he may send the Christ appointed for you to restore all things, and you would be included in that restoration. That's your hope, if you will respond in the way he has described in verse 17 to 19. I think we get, number one, that your sins would be forgiven. This is the proclamation and has been of the church from the beginning. This is the initial work of Christ in your heart, that you are given full forgiveness of your sins. I think we get number three, that Jesus will return and he will restore all things one day. This is our ultimate final hope. But what is number two there at the beginning of verse 20? This times of refreshing or seasons of refreshment that may come from the face of the Lord Jesus, from the presence. The immediate result of turning back to God through Jesus is the forgiveness of your sins. The ultimate is the restoration of all things. But in the middle is this, what Peter calls, times of refreshing. The word refreshing is a unique word. It's used only here in all of the Bible. It refers to a cooling down after becoming overheated. You go for a long run and you come into a cool place. You get a cool drink of water. You take a cool shower. You sit on the back porch under the shade and a cool breeze refreshes you. Those are physical refreshments, such as will come ultimately to us in the restoration of all things. But now we receive from the face, from the presence of Jesus, spiritual refreshment of our soul in this intervening time, in the time we live in right now. They're all put under the heading of what Jesus calls eternal life. It has less of a quality of something living forever. We hear the term eternal life and we think being in heaven and never dying there forever. But that's not entirely how Jesus and the apostles use the term. Primarily, Jesus uses the term to talk about a kind of life, not a quantity of life, but a quality of life that you may have even now, eternal kind of life, living with the one in whom life is. As Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, life this living water will spring up from within you, giving life. Jesus is the one in whom life was, John tells us, and eternal life then is just living in relationship with the one in whom life is. Jesus actually defines eternal life in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." That is eternal life, and that is something that we can have now. That is what is promised here as times of refreshment coming from the presence of the Lord. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Eternal life. This is the treasure hidden in the field, which I sell everything to go buy that field so that I might have that treasure. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Eternal life is not knowing about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus, relating with him as if with someone who is alive, like someone you love. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In this relationship with Jesus, loving is foremost. Love is what moves one to keep his word. Jesus emphasizes this very same point after his resurrection, when he appeared to five disciples there at the Sea of Galilee. He takes Peter aside, and this is John 21. And he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" To which Peter affirms, he truly does. And then after Peter affirms that, Jesus called upon him in various ways to shepherd his church. And then after that whole account was over, he summarized by saying, "Follow me." But what was the first question? "Do you love me? If yes, then I have a job for you." Love comes first. The following of Jesus follows on with the love. Love is the nature of true eternal life with Jesus, living each day with the risen Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. This love relationship experienced in real time is the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. This is not just something future. This is right now. This is a resurrection implication that we who believe in Jesus must grab hold of with all our heart. Can I suggest two ways? And I encourage you to think through, what does this look like? What does it look like to relate with Jesus as if he's alive presently and his work is not done? And relate in this kind of love, eternal life, fellowship with him. I just want to suggest two ways and encourage you to consider further. One, prayer. I want you to think about how you talk to Jesus in prayer. Do you talk to him as if he is presently alive and you are relating with one you can actually speak to? Or do you talk to him as if he's dead? Here's what I mean. Sometimes when a person's been married a long time and a long-term spouse has died and the remaining spouse is alone in the house, sometimes that person will speak out loud to their previous spouse as if they're there. They'll ask them questions. They'll express their love. They'll just comment on their day just like they've been doing for decades. But they don't do so when others are around. Though there is a true love that causes this response, that they know the person is really dead, and so they don't do it when other people are around. There's much love in those little conversations. It's as if they're interacting with a shadow of the person who used to be there. It's not there anymore, and it feels right and good to talk to them still, but you know it doesn't do actually any good. It feels good, but it doesn't do any good because the person can't answer back or react. They're not alive on this earth. Brothers and sisters, I fear sometimes this is how we approach our prayers. We're praying to Jesus well enough, but the way we pray is almost as if he can't respond. Jesus is alive. The King is alive. He not only hears your prayers from his place in heaven at God's right hand, and he will answer them according to his own timing and sovereign will. But more than that, he can speak back to you. I'm not talking about in an audible voice, but I'm talking about in what we call his word. When you pray about something that is on your heart, an angst in your heart, give your request to him, the scripture teaches us. Cast your anxiety on him. But I say, if he's alive, wait for him to answer. Not in an audible voice from heaven, and not in anticipation of how he might resolve the situation we're so in angst about, but let him answer immediately from his word. Just stop after you ask the request and ask, well, what does he say to me about such a situation? How does he speak to me in his word? What has he already revealed about a perspective I should take on my situation? From his word. Does not the author of Hebrews tell us, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, and God's Spirit takes his word and applies it to the situations in our heart. He speaks back to us. I say we should take time when we are in prayer alone, and we should speak to God, and then we should stop. Let him speak back to us. Think, let the Spirit within you drive you into the Word and ask, what does his Word say about this? And let him give you an immediate refreshment for your soul before he ever even answers the problem or the situation you're asking about. We don't know if his sovereign will and determination is to give us what we're asking for, but we know his Word can immediately give refreshment to our soul. As we take what he's already saying to us. Not to diminish any particular answer that Jesus himself may give, but just to allow your conversation to be full, as if you're conversing with one who is alive and right there with you. Prayer. But also consider the implication of power. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, not only to the hope and the future grace that we have awaiting us, but also to the immeasurable power, immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, Christian, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of every believer in Christ. To give you power, no longer to live in the old ways of just doing whatever your flesh wanted to do, but to put to death the deeds of body and live as sons of God. This is why he has given his Spirit to us. Jesus died and rose again to give you that power, that you might be free from everything that law and religion cannot free you from. Only the Spirit of God within your heart, transforming you from the inside out, like he transformed Peter and John, so that they would move forward with bold proclamation and compassion on a man they saw in front of them. This is the power that the King who is alive has given us. Don't doubt that power. Don't say, oh, I'm weak. Oh, again, I just can't do it. No, in love for Jesus, act in faith as he calls you to be a son and a daughter of God. Be refreshed by Jesus changing your life in ways you never thought you would change. This is eternal life. Loving and being loved by Jesus, the King, who is alive. Let's pray. O King, we acknowledge your presence here. We acknowledge that you are alive forevermore. You are not one we simply look back to for an example. You are the head and the Lord of the church. Oh Lord, this morning we bow. We get down on one knee and we proclaim that you are the King and the Lord here. Not just in the broad fellowship, but in each and every life that has been devoted to you. Oh Lord, we cry out that you would convince by your Spirit those who have not trusted in your Son that he is alive and they must deal with him, and he is ready to deal with them in a gracious way. Oh Lord, save their souls. And Lord, cause us to receive this refreshment that comes from your very face as we relate with you day by day, being loved and loving back. This is our prayer, and this is the greatest joy we have. For your glory, we ask this. Amen.